All right, 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 5. Again, Paul was dealing with immorality in the Corinthian church. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And we looked at this and last week. You've got a very troubled church. They've got doctrinal problems. And whenever you find doctrinal problems, you'll also find moral problems. They usually go together. Good doctrine directs your morals. Bad doctrine directs your morals in the wrong direction. But in chapter 6, again, with this chapter division, it appears as if Paul is addressing another problem in the church. Brother going to court with a brother. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? After carefully examining this text, there is really no reason to assume that Paul is changing subjects, as if chapter 5 is the problem of immorality in the church and chapter 6 is a completely different subject. Brother going to brother, to the courts. In chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Paul has just stated that the church is not to judge those outside the church. But God has given the responsibility of the church to judge the members, not in the legal sense, but to put them out of the church if they're living unholy, immoral lives. So, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove that wicked man from among yourselves. And then, forget the chapter division, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law? In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul is continuing the point that their problem in the church is not something for the courts of Rome, but for the elders of the church. So there's really no basis to assume that chapter 6 is a completely new issue, as if there are some other legal issues going on in the church. In fact, notice at the end of chapter 6, Paul again addresses the subject of Christianity and immorality. Verse 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators nor idolaters. And then verse 16, it talks about not joining yourself to a prostitute. Chapter 6, verse 18, flee immorality. So the situation might be that this man who married his stepmother, as it says in chapter 5, verse 1, is involved in some litigation over the whole matter. So they seem to be connected in some way. Paul does not specify the details, so we don't need to know the details. God wants us to glean the timeless general principles from this text. Now, from this text, it's often been assumed by some that it's wrong for one Christian to take another Christian to court. Now, that conclusion would seem strange because Paul makes a case in Romans chapter 13 that God calls the state to be an avenger against evildoers. For it, the magistrate is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it, the magistrate, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So the state, as an institution established by God, has a mandate to punish crimes. And we have a duty to the state to turn in the criminal. What if a professing Christian robs you, murders one of your family members? Should you call the police? I think so. What if the church has an assistant pastor who is a pedophile? Are we supposed to take care of that in-house? No. This is a duty of the civil magistrates to enforce the law. So the advice that Paul gives here must apply to a specific case, to a civil lawsuit rather than to a criminal case. And that's just by using sanctified wisdom. Now, as an aside, let's just quickly look at a often misunderstood text of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This text is about personal relationships, not criminal law. How do we know this? Well, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continually referred to you, when this happens to you. Jesus did not say to the state or to the king. And the Apostle Paul clears this up quite well in Romans chapter 12 and 13. So if we have any confusion about the application of the Sermon on the Mount, it's cleared up for us in the latter letters. And Paul makes category distinctions here. If you look at Romans chapter 12, if it is possible so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, never take your own revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then as Paul now moves into Romans 13, right on the tail of this, Paul now begins to speak about the ministry of the magistrate, the institution of the state. And then Paul says, it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. For you personally, chapter 12, don't take your own revenge, but the state is called of God to bear the sword. Here, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Guess which institution God calls on earth to do the repaying? Right here. And so you have to look at the entire context here. This is very simple, but it really confuses people because they like to pick out little portions of Scripture and not read the entire context. The reason our English system of law was divided into two branches is because of these theological concepts. So English law is based upon civil law and criminal law. See, on the one hand, theologians saw the responsibility of the state to prosecute crimes. And so that's the branch of criminal law. But there's also the concept of civil suits and personal lawsuits. And so that is in the category of civil law. In criminal law, if somebody hurts you, it's actually a crime against the state, not just against you. If somebody steals from you, the state gets involved because it's actually a crime against the state, because you're a citizen of the state. In fact, you don't even have a choice whether or not to turn the other cheek, because the state is going to be doing the prosecuting for you. But civil law is a crime against you personally, not a crime against the state. If you want to turn the other cheek, that's totally up to you. Now, that division is not a perfect system, but it really does a adequate job of separating between the duty of the state and the duty of the individual. Okay, so that's law class 101. Okay? So what is this text now teaching here? That a dispute between believers should first be discussed in the church. You go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. And again, here I believe it's safe to assume that this case is not a criminal case against the state. This is not assault or murder, but it's a civil lawsuit against a brother. So why shouldn't you go to the courts in such cases? And Paul implies two reasons. First, when it comes to such cases, the church has way more righteousness and way more authority than secular courts. If we truly believe what God says about his church, then we should be more fearful of what God's people judge concerning your action than what civil courts judge. The courts may throw you into jail, but the church is discerning the eternal state of your soul. This is what Jesus said concerning the authority of his people on earth. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And that's a very confusing, misinterpreted statement. A lot of people think, well, this is giving the Pope the authority of excommunication. It's not saying any of those things. It's speaking about all believers. The discernment that the Holy Spirit gives them is conveying the mind of God. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Notice also, I put up here 1 John 2:19, that if people go out from the church, whether on their own volition or under church discipline, they're not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us so that it would be shown that they are not of us. So if a true body of believers puts you out of the church, that is no small sign from God. And Paul goes on here to explain in verse 2 and 3 that someday the saints will judge the world and the saints will judge angels. When will we judge the world? We come back with Christ. It will be on thrones beside Jesus. This will not be a vindictive judgment. You cut me off in the parking lot back there in 2017 on May the 4th at 3 o'clock. No, it's going to be righteous judgment. Why does Jesus have us do this? Let's think beyond our provincial situation here, but remember, we're being trained by Jesus Christ to rule and reign with him over his entire creation for all eternity. And so being involved in the judgment is part of the training. But Paul is really saying here, even though that is future, the point Paul is making is that we also then have wisdom right now to judge matters in this life. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And Paul seems to be referring to the wisdom that Christians do receive from reading the scriptures and the wisdom that we have from the Holy Spirit. Don't become proud because of that, but at the same time, don't underestimate the wisdom that we have from God. Remember that conservative commentator, William Buckley? He said once, I am obliged to confess, I should sooner live in a society governed by the first 2,000 names in the Boston telephone directory than in a society governed by the 2,000 faculty members at Harvard University. That's pretty humorous, because that was quite an insult on the faculty members of Harvard. He said, I'd rather be ruled by just 2,000 common people than by the faculty of Harvard University. And the point I want to make in that is that if common men have more common sense than the intellectuals, how much more the mature, principled Christian? Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Now, not every Christian is mature in the faith, and we all know that there are some really dopey Christians out there, because when you first come to Christ, you're so acclimated to the things of this world, and you still think like the world thinks. But Paul is not speaking about just anyone who names the name of Christ. Look at verse 5. Is there not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Speaking about mature Christians here. And in contrast to the wisdom and the godliness of Christians, Paul says, consider the fact that the courts are the opposite. They are by nature unrighteous. And he calls them unrighteous in verse 1 here. You dare go to law before the unrighteous. Now, unsaved judges and juries may get it right every once in a while, but quite often worldly courts, especially in the ancient Roman Empire, were very corrupt. And they operated on the principle of pragmatism and utilitarianism rather than upon the higher law of God. Remember in Acts chapter 24 and verse 26, Paul was in prison. And why wasn't he released from prison? Yes, it says in Acts 24, 26, that they were waiting for him to bribe his way out, waiting for money. And that was the status quo in the Roman courts at this time. You know, justice was for the person who had the most amount of money and could hire the right lawyer. Look at verse 6. Paul says that they're unbelievers. They're not only unbelievers in regard to the person of God, to the true person of God, but unbelievers in God's higher law. So here are some verses in this regard. Proverbs 17:23, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the way of justice. Proverbs 21:7, the violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. Remember Jesus' story of the unrighteous judge in Luke chapter 18. This unrighteous judge said, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, no love for God, no love for people, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. He wasn't interested in the transcendent higher natural law of God. He was only giving out sentences and rulings based upon his own preferences. And Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and they will scourge you. So why do you want to go to the courts? And remember on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said something quite interesting. I've always wondered why he interjected this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, make friends quickly with your opponents at law while you are with him on the way, so your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Why does Jesus include that in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you look at the context, which would take a month of Sundays to actually understand what Jesus was talking about here, he's talking about the unfairness of this world. This is the par for the course in this world. I remember at Rutgers Business School, a professor once gave the advice, you have to judge a person you're dealing with because a contract is just a piece of paper. All a contract does is advise you a lawsuit. I've remembered that advice for many years. It's good advice, isn't it, Dan? Another business professor I had in a business law class said this, and this was his main advice in the class, do everything you can to stay out of jail. Because as a businessman, you cannot make money in jail. And that's a business ethics 101 at Rutgers. You obey the law to stay out of jail. Well, that's this world. And the principle that Paul is bringing out is that unbelievers are not adequate judges. As Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, he says, pray for us that we would be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all men have faith. Just so happens I was at the State House this week testifying against a bill, and I had my fill this week of evil and perverse men who do not have faith. And when you have to deal with these people, it's often quite ugly, but you've got to get there and try and teach them something, but it's not pleasant. So why shouldn't Christians go to court in such cases? First, because the church is way more righteous and has more authority than secular courts. But the second reason is implied in verses 7 and 8. We shouldn't go to court because there's a greater objective, the testimony of Christ and his people. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have a lawsuit with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Now, in reading that text, just by itself, why is Paul saying it's already a defeat for you in that you're going to court? Well, it could have something to be deal with the fact that, you know, you're going before unrighteous people and it's not going to look good and come out good in the very end. But I think Paul is referring to the testimony of Christ, that that's the issue here. In last week's radio program, Justin's Apologia, I hope you all get a chance to listen to that radio program. It's actually a little bit longer. The one online is 34 minutes, and it's some good extracurricular Bible teaching. And it's a history program, church history program, about Justin Martyr's defense for the faith before the Roman Emperor. And so he wrote this apologia defending the Christian faith, and it is addressed to the Emperor of Rome in 165 AD. And I hope you get a chance to listen to that. I'm not going to have you raise your hands whether you have or not, but I think it's something that Christians need to consider. He writes this to the emperor. He says, "We Christians are the most excellent people. We pledge ourselves to do no wickedness. We are patient when injured, ready to serve all. We are free from anger, because Jesus taught us that if someone smites thee on the one cheek, we're to offer the other also. We do not lie, we speak the truth. We endeavor to pay those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary or extraordinary. We gladly serve you, acknowledging you as king and rulers of men, and we pray for you." Boy, that says a lot to the culture, doesn't it? That the Christians are not the ones rioting in the streets. We're not the ones protesting, breaking laws, screaming the F word at politicians, looting, vandalizing, drinking, drugging, loafing off. Can the church say that today? Could we write our legislators and the kings and the entire society and say, look, the Christians are the best people? I think so. True Christians. But the problem is today, a little bit different than 165 AD. A lot of wolves have entered into churches. And there are a lot of buildings with steeples on them that are social clubs. And so there are people now professing to be Christians who are crooks in their business and immoral people and bringing a false gospel. And that's one of Satan's plans to destroy the church by infiltrating it with wolves and those who profess to be Christians who are not. But the true Christian testimony is so important. And woe to the person who identifies with the church who is a liar and a crook, an immoral man. It's very important that Christians behave lawfully, kind, and patient to this world to establish our witness. You say, is it going to get a lot of people saved? Well, I'll tell you, you establish that testimony so that when you as an individual go to another individual and talk to them about Christ, there is a feeling and an attitude toward the Christian faith that's already on their mind that sets the stage for you to now give the personal gospel. So it's very important in the early church here for Paul to write and say, you shouldn't be dragging a Christian to court. And if we're kind of wondering about this, I think in the second letter, Paul reiterates a lot of the same themes. And this is kind of a parallel again. He says to them, give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. The service toward Christ will not be discredited. Now, the point is that it's better for you to be wronged and to lose a few dollars than for the name of Christ to be dragged through the mud. Consider the bigger objective here. Now, somebody might look at that text and say, oh, wait a minute, you're just sweeping the dirt under the rug. That's not right. But Paul is not saying that we're going to sweep the dirt under the rug. We're going to take care of it, but we're going to take care of it in a way that it will not be misinterpreted by the unsaved. So, by way of conclusion, we could take from this text the lesson to just stay out of courts and stay out of jail. And we'd all say, well, that's a pretty good lesson. But the broader lesson here is for Christians to have the right priorities and for Christians to not be self-serving. And this is where we all need to grow in the Lord, because we can fly off the handle, we can demand our rights, and those attitudes are not only unchristian, but they grieve the Lord. And we show our faith in the Lord by trusting in His provision, His righteousness, His justice. And that becomes our priority. We're not to be money grubbers like the Pharisees who are lovers of money. Remember when somebody ran up to Jesus and said, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And at that point, you would think, oh, well, Jesus is going to work this out. He's going to say, okay, what's your problem? You know, do you really deserve the money? Let's look at the will. And then what's your case? No, Jesus doesn't answer the question that way at all. He says, man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on the guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possession. So Jesus got to the heart of the problem here. It's a matter of greed. So we have different priorities than the world has. Different ethics. And that's not to our fault, that's to our credit. I have a check on my desk for $1,500 from T-Mobile. And I got a call the other day and they said, well, why haven't you cashed it yet? And the reason I've got this check is because T-Mobile needed some monitoring stations. And so they like to put the monitoring stations in churches, nonprofit organizations. So they called me a while back and said, we want to put a monitor station at your building. I said, fine. They said, it'll be for 3 years. It's not going to cost you anything. We just stick the monitoring station here and we give you $1,500. I have to think about that. Okay, I'll do it. But they haven't put it in. They put in the Optimal Online equipment, but they didn't put in the monitoring. So we're not providing them the service. I'm not going to cash the check until they put it in. So they called me up and they said, why haven't you cashed? I said, well, because you haven't put the system in. And you know, why should I cash the check if you're not going to actually, you know, put the system in? And they said, nobody does that. Everybody cashes that check as soon as they get it. And I said, well, you know, I want to make sure that, you know, this is actually going to go through and work out for you guys. Well, that's the testimony we need before the world, that we're willing to go the extra mile. So surrender your rights. If someone sues you, hey, you really need the money? That bad? Yeah, just go ahead. You know, I'm more interested in what's going to help you than my great wealth, because I own everything, because my Father is the King of the universe. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. The idea is that a Roman soldier could grab a Jew at any time and throw his backpack on that Jew and say, carry my backpack 1 mile. What a surprise would that be for the Roman soldier if that Jew just kept on walking the next mile. He says, why are you walking that other mile? I said, well, you kind of look tired. And I appreciate the work that you do as a Roman soldier, and you take care of us and you protect us. I know you're overpaid, but, you know, I still want to help you out. So I figured, hey, besides, I can talk to you about the gospel. And so if a person wants to borrow from you, okay. So that's the way we need to handle our money and our testimony, and just an understanding that the gospel is bigger than us. And that we need to be like Jesus, to humble ourselves and to be a servant. That's what really this text is all about. I don't want us to go away, you know, people arguing over, well, were they going to court with a brother? Should you ever take a brother to court? You know what the spiritual principle here is? The idea of surrendering your rights and being a servant, just like Jesus Christ. One last verse comes from the second letter. And I love this because oftentimes in ministry, I have to remember this verse. Paul says, I'm ready to come to you, and I'm not going to be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Even if I love you more, I am to be loved less. It says so much. Paul is teaching the principle that he will lay his life down for these people regardless of what he can get from them. Serving Christ in ministry is never fair. It wasn't fair for Jesus. You will always get the short end of the stick. Serving Jesus is like carrying a piano up a flight of stairs with a number of brothers around you helping you carry that piano up the stairs. And all of your brothers say it's too heavy and they leave and you're stuck carrying that piano up the stairs. What would you then do? You'd probably get angry. you'd probably be frustrated. But do you know what you should do? Just carry that piano up the stairs by yourself. Praise God. That's what ministry is all about, because you will be cheated, you will be wronged, you will be abused. Paul was wronged by the Corinthians financially, emotionally, verbally, but he continued to love and serve them. If you're a parent, your children are going to wrong you every day. They really do. You ever think about that? They spill stuff on you. You know? They're a mess. But you still parent them. So let yourself be wronged in order to reach people for Christ. Because life is about being wronged. And it's only the more mature Christians who actually begin to understand that and thank God for it and live to more give than to get. Like it says about Christ, he did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is great advice. We all need to step into that new mindset, the mindset of Christ. Rather than looking for our rights and looking to get even and looking for affirmation and attention and looking for praise, we need to be like Jesus, be a servant to win other people.